I wonder, have you ever found yourself saying in any circumstance of life, well, that's just not fair? Imagine, as I'm sure as the good New Zealanders that most of you are, imagine that you're part of a sports team. And you're keen to play on a particular Saturday morning at Hagley Park, and you turn up there, and when you begin to warm up, the coach comes over to you and says, what do you think you're doing? And you say, well, I'm going to play this morning. And the coach says, oh, no, you're not. And you say, well, I want to play this morning. And the coach says, well, that may be, but you're not playing this morning. Well, that's not fair. And the coach responds, well, you signed up to be part of this team. And when you signed up to be part of this team, you made certain commitments and you were under certain obligations. You said that you would turn up to practice, for one thing. We haven't seen you for weeks. You were committed to supporting your team and coming along here each Saturday morning whenever the team was playing to voice your support and encourage your teammates. But we haven't seen you here. You committed yourself to improving your skills. But we haven't been able to see any improvement because you've not come along to any of the sessions. The reason you're not playing this morning is because you haven't had your commitments to the team. And perhaps you'll still feel it's unfair. But at the very least, you will understand that there's a basis for your being left out of playing in the team on that particular Saturday morning. Well, it's a different situation. In fact, it's worlds apart. When we read Lamentations chapter 4, and when we understand the background to the words that Jeremiah pens in this poem, a poem in which he bemoans the pitiable state of Jerusalem, which has been overrun by the Babylonians, which has been plunged into distress and famine, where many of its most promising young men and women have been taken away into captivity, where the centre of its worship had been destroyed, all the gold of the temple having been removed. And here are a people then who are bemoaning their condition and perhaps even feeling in their hearts, God, this isn't fair. You're not treating us as your people. You promised that we would be a special nation among all the nations of the world, that we would be blessed, that we would know your encouragement, that we would have your protection on us, that we would flourish in the world. And here we are under these distressing circumstances. It's just not fair. How can you treat us like this? After all, look at who's been affected by this. In verses 1 to 10 of Lamentations chapter 4, Jeremiah describes who it is that has been affected under these circumstances of affliction from the hands of the Babylonians. Verses 1 and 2, he says, in general terms, that the people of the city have been affected. He describes them as the gold and as fine stones that have been scattered. The gold has become dim. Generally, the people have been affected. But more particularly, he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and says that the children have been affected. The famine has become so severe in Judah that even the children who were nursing at the breasts of their mothers don't have sufficient nourishment. The adults have been affected in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Those who are used to eating delicacies, now they're desolate in the streets. The nobility has been affected. Those who used to pamper their bodies, those who had the greater things in life, that skin which once was white like milk is now black like soot. They go unrecognized. All the finery of their nobility has disappeared, and they're just like any common man in the streets. And Jeremiah returns then to the mothers and the children, and we have this awful picture of women who once had turned towards their children and now cooking them and eating them. Such is the condition of Jerusalem. How could these things happen? How could this kind of situation happen anywhere in the world? Least of all in Jerusalem. Least of all in the city that was at the center of God's blessing and promise. Least of all in that nation that had the claim of worshipping the one true and living God. Least of all to the people who are the descendants of Abraham. Those descendants whom God had promised would become innumerable and who would bless the whole earth and would have an impact. How can these things be? Surely God has overlooked his promises. Surely God is treating this people unfairly. But in verses 11 to 20, Jeremiah goes on to explain why these conditions have come about in Jerusalem. He says in verse 11, "The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations." Let the people be clear on one thing, at least. God has done this thing to them. That this isn't simply a matter of a superior power overrunning a weaker nation. This isn't simply a matter of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming with greater numbers and better war implements to besiege the city, to destroy its walls, to take away the gold of its temple and the best of its people into captivity. This isn't simply a matter of a superpower overrunning a weak nation. This is God at work. Jeremiah confesses the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. It's not just the fact that Israel would never have believed to see the day when Jerusalem was in such a condition. No one in the world who knew Israel's heritage and who had known the amazing way that God had overruled and saved them in times past, no one would have believed that this day could ever have come to Jerusalem. The previous world superpower, Assyria, whom Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had, after many years, overcome, had themselves once tried to take Jerusalem. They had possessed all the land around Jerusalem, and here was a tiny little pocket of resistance in the Assyrian Empire. And they brought their armies, tens of thousands of men, and all the skills of warfare that it advanced to at that time, and they couldn't take the city. Why? Because God was there. And God miraculously saved the city. Oh, Jeremiah has no doubts at all as to the cause of this destruction in Jerusalem. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. Why? Why is God doing this to his own nation, to his own chosen people, to the people whom he had said he would bless? How can God do this to Jerusalem? Well, firstly, Jeremiah explains in verses 13 through 16 that it's because of the sins of the leaders of the nation, the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of the priests, and also of the elders of the land. It's because they've wandered away from God. It's because the prophets have failed to teach the people and to direct them. This is why this judgment has come upon them. It's because the priests have failed to bring the appropriate sacrifices to the living God. And they've led the people in the worship of Baal and of foreign gods that indeed are no gods at all. They have allowed corruption to come into the land. And rather than relying on the one true living God, these people worshipped other gods, employed the practices of the nations around about them, and in this way brought the anger of God upon them. But it wasn't just the leaders. Verses 17 to 20 indicates that the people themselves were to blame. Jeremiah says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching we watched for a nation that could not save us." And there is the crux of the matter. Here were a people who no longer trusted in their God. When an enemy approached, they sought other alliances. In this case, it happened to be with the land of Egypt. And they watched. And they waited for deliverance to come from the south, from Egypt, from their allies. But Egypt held back. Egypt stayed away. And the Babylonians overran Jerusalem. The people in general placed their trust not in God, not in the deliverer from the Assyrians, and from many other of their enemies, but in another nation, in a foreign nation, in a nation that didn't worship God and that indeed had led them into idolatry. That was where their hope was. Oh, they hoped too in their own king. That's hinted at in verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, the one who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Under his leadership we will be successful. But it was this leader that led them into alliance with Egypt. It was this king who failed to bring them to the correct worship of the living God, unlike some of his predecessors, who after periods of worshipping false gods brought revival and reformation into the land and led the nation back to the worship of the living God. Here was one who had no time for that. Despite Jeremiah's repeated pleas to this king to repent and to turn to God, he refused. And ultimately, God showed him the error of his ways. And the whole city and the whole nation was plunged into this sad condition. Was it fair? Could these people claim that God was treating them unfairly? Absolutely not. These people have rejected God. They've known the blessings of God. They've had ample opportunity to think about their history and their heritage, and they've refused to acknowledge that the God who brought them out of captivity in Egypt, who set up their nation as a mighty nation under King David and under King Solomon, is the same God now who is bringing destruction upon them. Because they focused only on what they think are their rightful blessings and have conveniently ignored the fact that God also promised and desolation upon the land. Because you see, they had certain obligations before God. They couldn't simply behave however they wanted to and expect God to bless them. God had clearly shown them in the laws of Moses, as well as in the instructions of the various prophets, that God expected of them certain behavior. He expected justice in the land. He expected the poor and the downtrodden to be helped and to be lifted up. He expected neighbor to care for neighbor, but this wasn't happening. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and for their own benefit. But more important than that was God expected these people to worship him and only him. And they weren't doing that. They were worshipping all kinds of false gods alongside the one true God. And God warned them of the coming destruction. I'll give you one example of this warning in Jeremiah chapter 18. So the same man who's penning this poem in Lamentations chapter 4 spoke these words to the people of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verses 7 through 12, he said, speaking on behalf of God, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." That's plain enough, I would say. Hear what they say. They said, "This is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey his evil heart." Can you imagine such antagonism to the God from whom you expect blessing? They dig their heels in and they say, "We are going to go our own way. It's impossible that we will change. We love our lifestyles. We love the fruits of sin. We love the freedom that we're able to enjoy the way that we're living now. We don't want the restrictions that God places on us. This is impossible. We will not turn from our evil ways. We will just carry on doing what we have learned to do so well." But God, you see, is the God who raises up nations, and he's the God who casts them down. And he's the God who spoke to these people and warned them that desolation and destruction would come to them, even to Jerusalem, even to the temple, if they will not turn from their evil ways. Can they say God is being unfair? when they see such desolation in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. God has called them to a certain kind of lifestyle. If they will live it according to his laws, he will bless. He will refresh. He will restore. Even if they have lived in gross sin before, the promise is there. If they will turn from their evil ways, I will restore them. I will benefit them. But they would not turn, and they brought on themselves this destruction. Now, I think the lesson is clear for us, is it not? That the God who reigned over all the earth in the days of Jeremiah, when he penned these lamentations, is the same God today. He's a God who does not change. He's a God who promises two basic truths. That those who worship him and those who walk in his ways will be blessed. And that those who refrain from worshiping him, that those who walk according to the dictates of their own evil hearts will be punished. The same God says the same thing today. If you will hear my voice and turn from your wicked ways, I will pardon your sins. God is faithful, John reminds us. If we confess our sins, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue in our sins, then we face desolation and destruction. We face the judgment of God. Now, there's something more that we can say here, because there's an interesting expression or statement in verse 6 where Jeremiah points out that the punishment of the iniquity of Jerusalem is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. How is it greater? Well, he goes on to say, Sodom was overthrown in a moment. It happened so suddenly, no one could come to the assistance of Sodom. No one could help her. No one could rescue her. So sudden was the overthrow. It was in a moment, and it was all over. But these people, they've undergone starvation, famine, war. Their destruction has been long and slow, where they've had time to consider the bitterness of their condition. For two reasons. One, that they might turn from their evil ways. But the other, that they may be seen to be receiving their just deserts. And that they may know that they are receiving their just deserts. You see, to whom much has been given, from them much will be required. And Jesus expresses this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 48. He who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now this is in the context of stewards who have not fulfilled the master's commands. He's gone away, he's gone on a journey, and they've basically run riot with his possessions. And Jesus says now, if a servant didn't know what was required of him, he would still be punished for misusing his master's goods. But the person who knew, the person who had directly received the instructions and who had been committed these things to care for, that person will be beaten with many stripes. The knowledge of one's duty brings a greater punishment. And this is the case for Jerusalem here. They knew what God required of them. And the punishment that has come upon them is illustrative of this reality, that even though Sodom was overcome in a moment, Jerusalem had this lengthy period of decay and destruction. The one was ignorant to some degree of God's requirements. The other was completely well informed. And we here today, we know that there is a God, and we know that he has revealed himself in his word. We know that he has certain requirements that he lays upon us, certain behavior that he requires of us, good things that we ought to do in glorifying his name, evil things that we are to avoid. And we know that God has promised that those who obey his gospel, believe in his Son, and walk in his ways will be blessed. And we know too that God has promised that those who reject his Son and walk in their own ways will come under his curse and condemnation. It therefore places an enormous responsibility on us to live as God requires, to obey his gospel, to live day by day in the consciousness of our sin and in the consciousness of Jesus' sacrifice, to live our lives in gratitude to God for that sacrifice by being obedient to him. That's an enormous responsibility that every one of us here this morning has. And if we shirk that responsibility, and if we ignore the promised blessings upon appropriate behavior, then we will bring upon ourselves the promised condemnation. We will never be able to say, God is unfair, that the way he's treating us is inappropriate for us. God always does all things well. He brings punishment and condemnation where it is deserved. And he brings blessing and benefit to those who trust in his word. So this morning I want you to think about these truths, that we cannot rely upon our past profession, that we cannot simply say, well, you know, God has blessed me in the past and God has done good to me in the past because, you know, I've believed in Jesus and I've joined the church and I've done good things and he's rewarded me for that. And to think that that is going to hold you in good stead for eternity. Remember those words that were read to us from the book of Revelation, and that letter that was sent from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. He says, after listing a number of good things, nevertheless I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is writing this to a Christian church, to those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, well, you've done lots of good things, I acknowledge that, but you've departed from your first love. Your motive for doing the things that you do is no longer the glory of your Saviour. You no longer do it out of a desire to honour and serve and glorify the living God. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Return. Or you will be destroyed. That's fairly clear, isn't it? We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot rest on what has gone behind us. We must continue. We must persevere. It isn't the person who starts out a race in the lead that necessarily wins the race. How often have you seen in the Olympic Games or Commonwealth Games or some other sporting event someone started off and, wow, they've gone great guns. And they may have been 100, 200 metres in front of the other competitors. But as they run the last lap, their legs begin to buckle underneath them. And they never actually get to the finishing line, let alone get there first. We must finish the race if we're to get the reward. We must complete the battle right to the end if we're to win the victory. Now just one last comment in closing. Because in verses 21 and 22 of this lament, Jeremiah highlights another truth. And that is that God brings disaster and destruction into the world for two reasons. And they highlight the difference between what we might call chastisement and judgment. Jeremiah cries out on behalf of the people of Jerusalem, and he says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. But he does it with sarcasm in his voice. The Edomites were enemies of Israel. They laughed when Jerusalem was overrun. They even assisted the Babylonians. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. Ah, but the cup is coming over to you too. You shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. It's over for you, Jerusalem. The punishment is finished. He will punish you for your iniquity now, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. What Jeremiah is doing is highlighting the fact that Jerusalem was under the chastisement of God, not the judgment of God. God would restore them. And the next lament is a plea for restoration. But Edom was to be wiped out. Read the prophecy of Obadiah. Not a prophecy to Israel or Judah. The prophecy against Edom, that despite its great strength and its strongholds in the mountains, God would flush them out and destroy them. Because God does bring destruction and desolation against his own people in order to restore them to himself. But those who refuse to repent come under his judgment, which is eternal. All deserve the judgment of God. All deserve to be destroyed. But God, in his great mercy, shows love, compassion, and forgiveness to all who will cry out to him and plead with him not to treat them as their sins deserve, but to be merciful. Have you experienced the reality of that? Taste and see that the Lord is good. But if you refuse, you can expect no less than what these Israelites experienced in Jerusalem, unrelentingly and eternally. So I call upon you all. Is there sin being harbored in your hearts? Are you living your life for your own pleasure and comfort and ease? Or are you living for God, serving God, pursuing the glory of God? It is better to endure hardship in this life with God's assisting strength than to be comfortable in this life, only to meet God's resistance in the afterlife. May God help us all to walk in his ways and to glorify him.